About 33% of people report feeling extreme stress. So I didn't even know that there was an American Institute of Stress. I wonder if that's a nice place to work or not. But after all their surveys and research, they determined that one in three people report feeling extreme stress. And unsurprisingly, the levels of stress that they've recorded over the years really reached a high during the pandemic and lockdown. But most commonly, people reported increased tension in their bodies, 21% of people, snapping or getting angry, 20% of people, mood swings, another 20%, or yelling at a loved one, 17%, as signs of stress. Now, what is it specific that people are stressing about in particular? And I'm going to read the list. These are the top stresses, and except for the first one, notice how all of these factors that people say is stressing them out the most are actually things that don't happen to them directly and may or may never happen to them. Firstly, healthcare. 66 people said that healthcare was a major stressor. But then the second one was, at 62%, mass shootings. Climate change was 55%. Immigration issues at 47%. Now, immigration is a stressful thing in our household, but we had reason for that. Now it's over. But 47% of the people in the country are worried about that. Sexual harassment reports in the news, 47%. And the opioid and heroin epidemic, 45%. Nearly two in three adults say that the uncertainty in our nation causes them stress, with three in five, 60%, saying that the number of issues that America faces currently is overwhelming to them. Along with the personal and national issues that are causing them significant stress, Americans now also are more commonly worried about the long-term well-being of the country. More than three in four adults, 77%, say the future of our nation is a significant source of stress. It's interesting to me that the thing that most people in the country are worried about are really things that are out of their control, things that may or may not happen, things that are uncertain. And I think that that comes from, well, really just reading the news, watching the news, being on social media. In fact, the same website, as I was delving into what their offered solutions were, the solutions to all of the stress, basically the main solution was read less news. Focus more on you and your relationships and what you need to do. And apparently, after doing all of this research and getting all the top minds in psychology, they just found that if you just disengage a little from all of the bad news that's around you, you can actually focus on your responsibilities. And you will probably not be surprised to know that that's exactly what the Bible says to do as well. Anytime people in medicine or psychology or any kind of scientific field discover truth, if it's real truth, you would expect it to be in the Bible, and it is. So what is the secret for a stress-free life? Well, there's countless apps that you can go to that remind you to breathe, to meditate, to track your sleep habits, prompt you with positive messages. But today I want to share with you the biblical secret, three secrets, really, to stress-free living. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, you remember last week we looked at the concept of brotherly love and how it's something that Paul actually made up a word to describe the source of brotherly love. He said that you are God-taught. It's something that comes from being a Christian. It's something that God imparts to believers, is how to love one another. So we looked at how brotherly love is known, it's God-taught, how it's shown to all the brothers in Macedonia, and how you show brotherly love, not just to your church, but to all churches, and how it's grown, how he says that they were doing it well, and they did not need to be taught, and yet they should excel still more, because brotherly love, the love that you have for other believers, is something that grows over time, because it's part of your maturity. So we looked at that in some depth last week, and today we're just going to look at three values that help attain a stress-free life. The first one is simplicity. Value simplicity, value stewardship, and value salary. I'll explain that one. Let's read from verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in this little text, we're going to see these three values that help you attain a stress-free life. You need to learn to value and prize simplicity, stewardship, and salary. So let's look at verse 11 there for simplicity. Very simply, it says, to aspire to live quietly. The word there, aspire, comes from two Greek words that means to love, honor. Philotimistai. To love, honor. That's where a lot of English versions translate it as ambition. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. And that's a good translation. Ambition is to love, honor, to want to do better. But also there's a sense here of this honor of value. To may or mean something that is of worth. To value these things. So he says, I want you to value living a quiet life. It's, ambition is often seen as a characteristic that might lead to more stress, right? The harder you work at getting to the next rung on the corporate ladder, the more stress comes with that responsibility. And so there's sort of an irony here that he's saying, a paradox really, that you should be ambitious to not be ambitious. That should be your ambition, that you end up not being ambitious, you know, not having that stress. That's how Leon Morris, the commentator, actually translates that. Be ambitious to be unambitious. Well, there's a paradox there. He's not actually saying that ambition itself is wrong. He's just saying he wants you to value this simplicity in life. As you succeed more at this ambition, the less stress you will have. So how do we get this? He says in verse 11, aspire to live quietly. Silence. You know, Dan Harris, the ABC news anchor who had a meltdown on national TV and then found that meditation was his way out of it. He started he wrote a book and an app and this called 10% Happier. You want to be 10% happier? And he advocates just silence every day for a few minutes, up to 30 minutes even, pure silence and just empty your mind. Cistercian monks also practice a vow of silence. You go to a Cistercian monastery and you're not allowed to make any noise, you're not allowed to speak. They take a bow. There's several silent retreats I looked up this week. You can go on a silent retreat, which is basically just like any other retreat, except you don't have to talk to your wife. And you're not allowed to bring any kids. So I'm not sure what the appeal there is, especially at $200 a night, where you're not even allowed to say anything. But you can do that. A lot of those going in California. And then, of course, the movements of minimalism and simplicity in architecture and all these different things are our world's attempts at finding tranquility and equilibrium in life. They've even noticed there's something about the noisiness of life, the distractibility, the noise pollution of it all that just makes it difficult to find equilibrium. And so they're trying to live a quiet life by literally turning off the volume for a weekend. Pay $200 to go to a place where no one will speak to you. And that is their solution. Sit quietly for 30 minutes. But this is not what Paul is saying when he says, I want you to live a life, but I want you to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. But live quietly here, in his context, in the Greek writing context, is the opposite of agitation and restlessness in your life. In fact, Philo, writing around the same time, contrasted a quiet person with this. So he's going to describe, this is the opposite of living quietly. Philo says, the opposite of a quiet person is a worthless man whose life is one long restlessness, who haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every other gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk. And he goes on to describe Twitter, really. Bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence which in season is most excellent. And this is social media. You never know what's true and what's false, and there's just chaos in all of this, and turbulence and upheaval. You never know what's fit or unfit, what public things and private things all being mixed and thrown out there. And Paul told Timothy in Ephesus to lead his congregation in Ephesus in the same direction, but he actually put a political flair on it. Because let's face it, a lot of the stress that people are going through today in social media, on the news, has to do with politics. When these American people were surveyed by this Institute of Stress, that's what they were saying, that the issues of our country, the issues of the nation. Well, turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple of books on. Paul writing to Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus. Now, every once in a while, I get an opportunity to explain the American political system to my South African friends who may be visiting the country or moved to the country, and they don't know how a two-party system works, because in South Africa we have a parliament, which means that if you vote for your little group that you like, if they get enough votes, they'll have a say in parliament. It's not just two parties, but there's many, many parties. So I kind of explain the system to them. I mean, I'm not the best person to do that, of course. I learned everything I know about American politics by watching The West Wing with a friend of mine who would pause and explain what's the difference between the House and the Senate and, you know, all those things of what's a filibuster and representational government. And then I literally, and I'm not kidding, I bought American Government for Idiots so that I could understand the show, because it's a really good show. But anyway, I do my best, but I always start with this, with people who don't know what their responsibility, the political responsibility should be, or what's the point of all the politics in any country. So start with this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me just read that verse 2 again. So you're praying for all people, including kings, or we would say presidents, rulers, for rulers and all who are in high positions, senators, congressmen, anyone who's over us, really. Why? This is why. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know, we pray for our leaders in this church, and I hope that you do too. You pray for the president, but you need to remember when you're praying for your leaders, which we should do, there's a goal in mind. It's not just that this leader of ours would become saved, although that is God's will. He's the Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's a further end goal. Why is it good for us to have leaders who are godly? So that we can live a quiet and peaceable life and be dignified. That's the goal. So at the very least, if a person isn't going to repent of their sins and embrace the Savior and become saved, we ought to be praying, we ought to be striving. Our responsibility should always be focused towards using the politics in order to achieve a quiet life. That we can be dignified. We can carry on and worship our Savior without running like rats underground. And many Christians have to hide from their governments, many Christians in the world. It's undignified. I've been in a country where to just have a Christian burial, the people had to meet at 1 or 2 in the morning and sneak the corpse out into the forest and do the burial. And this was common. This was happening all the time in the church because they were not permitted legally to have a Christian burial service. It's not dignified. Having grandma so-and-so in the trunk of your car on the way to the funeral instead of a hearse with a procession. And some dignity. And yet there's Christians throughout history that have had to live like that, who had to worship quietly, without instruments, in a whisper, lest they be found out. No, the whole point of the government is to protect our freedom to worship our God in the way that He wants. And so that is the ultimate goal. Everything else is just an optional extra, just a bonus. All the various amendments and all the rights that we have and how many guns you can own and all that kind of stuff. It's really nice, don't get me wrong. But it's not necessary. The only thing we really need from this world, from our government, from society, is that they just leave us alone. That we can just live a quiet, peaceable, dignified life, worshiping our Savior, teaching our children about marriage and work and worship and whatever we want without the interference of authorities. Turn also to Psalm 131. I read it earlier today. You know, many Christians, and honestly myself included, often we get stressed about the things that are happening in our nation and in our world and with society and the trajectory things are going in. We get anxious about whatever it is, you know, female athletes being marginalized in sport now, and the abuse of women in the workplace, and just various issues, the LGBTQ agenda influencing our politics and the threat to our various amendment rights and conspiracy theories and the Great Reset and the one world government and electric cars being used by the government to stop people driving to church someday. And I mean, it just goes on and on. And there's all of these stress factors out there. And what we need to remember is I'm not saying none of these ideas are valid concerns. I'm just saying that if you're agitated and restless and anxious about everything that's happening in this world, you're really missing the point of life. Your focus is wrong. You're focusing on everything that's out there rather than focusing on what God has given you to do. And what He wants for you is to be quiet, calm, peaceful. Especially about the things you can't really do anything about. He wants you to be more like David. Psalm 131, verse 1, O Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A weaned child is one that isn't so small that it's crying and screaming for milk because it just feels hungry and doesn't know where its food's coming from. A weaned child is one that's old enough that's learned to ask for food, to wait for food, to trust that its mother will give it food. And David says, that's what I'm trying to train my soul to be. I want my soul to be such that it's not screaming all the time for attention, that it's not desperate, like it might die unless someone pays attention to it, but rather that it's calm, that it trusts, and that it knows, that my soul knows, that it has a loving Father who will provide for it. Now, remember who David is. David's a political player. I mean, he's a king. He's a ruler. He literally had conspiracies, not conspiracy theories, actual conspiracies of people trying to overthrow his government and to kill him. He had some of the worst and most dysfunctional family issues anywhere in the Bible happening in his family. So he had major political issues. He had major family issues. We hear he had health issues in some of the Psalms that he talks about. This is a man that was under tremendous stress. And his solution to this, as one of the most important people in the world, I mean, he's probably the most important king in the whole Old Testament, of the most important nation. He is a linchpin in a history-altering covenant, the Davidic covenant. And yet he says, boy, there's so much that's over my pay grade. I don't even concern myself about those things. How much more for us? We're just peons compared to who David was as far as the importance to world history and theology. And yet he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Too marvelous are like things that you just don't understand. You don't know how they work. You don't know how to put them together. I don't occupy myself with those. I've calmed and quieted my soul. This is a great psalm to memorize in the 21st century. Don't occupy yourself with things that are just above your pay grade. Things you don't have to worry about. Things that the world leaders are going to have to give an account on Judgment Day for, not you. You make it your ambition to live a quiet life. To get on with what God has given you to do. This is clearly what God wants from us. That we are productive members of society, that we have good reputations, that we are not revolutionaries and protesters constantly restless. He wants us to do what we need to do, but our trajectory, the flavor of our life, needs to be one of calm, quiet, peace. Not political upheaval and systemic revolution, but stress-free, dignified quietude. Now, I just want to add this footnote. I acknowledge that's not always possible. It's not always possible to just disengage and be quiet and take things as they come, as our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine would tell you today. There's a time that you can't just live a dignified, quiet life and go to church where you have to pick up your gun and defend your family. I understand that happens. It isn't always right for us to just be quiet and let things go and not be engaged. As our brothers and sisters who lived through the civil rights movement would tell you, there's a time to stand up for what's right and to risk your life and to agitate for change. But as a goal, on the whole, the purpose of all of this ought to be that we eventually get to a point where we can just live a dignified, quiet life and worship our God. As Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes you are thrust into the milieu and you just have to do what you have to do. But as far as it depends on you, live peaceably. Just do what you do. Value simplicity. So that's the first value that we need to have that's going to help you live a stress-free life is value simplicity. Just don't worry about the things that you have no control over. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians. The second value that we need to have is to value stewardship. Look at verse 11. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. This phrase is a common English idiom. We say, mind your own business. Maybe your version actually translates that way. Mind your own business. Now, the phrase, mind your own affairs or mind your own business, has come to mean, in the way we use it, keep your nose out of my business. Or the way we used to say to each other as kids, mind your own beeswax. And it's kind of a way of saying, you leave me alone. You don't interfere with me. That's what we mean when we say mind your own business. There's almost no way of saying that politely. I mean, I sometimes in premarital, I will tell couples, you know, you've probably, when are you going to be dating, honey? You've gone through that. Now, then you start dating someone. When are you going to get engaged? Okay, when's the wedding date? Now, and then I warn them, as soon as you're married, the first thing that your parents are going to ask is, when are we getting grandkids? And complete strangers will say, when are you going to start a family? And then you do, and you have a baby, and they say, when's the due date? And when that happens, and the baby's born, they say, when's the next one? When's the next one? Then when you've got four, they're going to be like, when are you stopping? And it never ends. And at every stage, you should be able to say to them, it's none of your business. Why don't you mind your family planning and I'll mind mine? But we can't really do that because it's considered rude. So what is Paul saying here? Well, this is the modern meaning, but the meaning that Paul has, the way it was used, was actually far more literal. It literally meant to mind, to care for, to tend your business, your work, your stewardship. In fact, I'm not sure if you know this or not. I learned that this week, fun fact. The very first coins ever minted in the United States in 1792 had as a motto imprinted on the coin, not E pluribus human, but mind your business. Isn't that interesting? Imagine how coins had that still written on it. Mind your business. What they meant was, look after this money. Mind it. Tend to. Care for your actual business, and that's going to help our economy. And that's the sense in which Paul's using it here. The emphasis, by the way, is on your own. He adds the Greek word idias, which doesn't need to be there, but it means not mind businesses, mind your own particular stewardship that God has given you. There's a focus on that. And his instruction carries the sense that you should focus on your responsibilities. Not the responsibilities of others per se, but yours. You might want to translate it rather than saying, you leave me alone. It's a reminder that I need to leave you alone. Because I've got stuff to do. And I should pay attention to that. But there's an application for us as far as we who want to live a stress-free life, as Paul's saying, aspire to live a quiet life and to tend to your affairs, to mind your business. You don't need to have an opinion about all the things that are happening around you. You don't have to weigh in on Twitter and try to change the mind of President Biden on Planned Parenthood funding. He's not going to read your tweet and change his mind. Oh, you know, daddy of four from Mobile, Alabama says that I shouldn't fund Planned Parenthood. You know, that was the argument that changed my mind. It's not going to happen. You don't have to weigh in on political affairs like that. You don't have to have an opinion about everything that happens on Facebook. You don't have to comment on every blog post. You're not required to have an opinion about the rise and fall of Mars Hill or the Southern Baptist Convention president, or the Me Too scandal at Christianity Today magazine, or you're not required to advocate for Ukraine's inclusion in NATO. You don't have to voice all of that stuff. You do need to take care of what God's given you to do, your stewardship. You don't have to stand up for other people and fight their battles for them. And this is convicting for me because it's very weak. A theological hero of mine was being attacked on Twitter and social media and with false accusations. And I knew about some of what was happening behind the scenes. And I just wanted to voice my opinion. I just wanted to get out there and defend the man and stand up for him and give this other information. And I was like, why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't the people around him make statements? And so I called those people and said, why aren't you making statements? And they said, he's too busy preparing his next sermon to care about what the Twitterverse says about him. And then I was like, well, I'm going to do it then for him, and realized this isn't my fight. And I had to quiet my heart and get back to preparing my sermon. And guess what my sermon was on? Mind your own business. So in God's wonderful providence and grace, this was the perfect text for me this very week. And a proverb that came coming to mind was Proverbs 26:17. Proverbs 26:17 says, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Have you ever been for a walk in your neighborhood and the neighbor's walking his pit bull and you say, oh, come here, little pit bull, and grab it by the ears? What happens next is like you weighing in on someone else's fight on Twitter. It's not your business. It's not your dog. Don't grab passing dogs by the ears. And don't comment on debates flourishing on Facebook. Jordan Peterson says it this way. You know, he wrote a book called 12 Rules for Life, and it's some deep philosophical stuff. He's a Canadian professor who's standing up for various views. But you could really sum up his philosophy in this one thing. If you just, I mean, it's very deep stuff, and he's written a ton about it, and then he wrote 12 more rules. But it can all be summed up by this, the advice he gives young men who want to bring down socialism, change capitalism for the better, or whatever it is. He says, clean up your room. That's what it can all be boiled down to. Clean up your room. And you think, I mean, here's a man with a PhD in psychology and 160 IQ, and that's the best he can come up with. But then you hear him explain it, and you're like, yep, clean up your room. In other words, you deal with what you have to deal with right in front of you. and see what happens next. He says it this way, if you can't even clean up your own room, who are you to give advice to the world? If you want to change the world, you start with yourself and you work outward because you build your competency that way. I don't know how you can go out and protest the structure of the entire economic system if you can't keep your room organized. So those of you who have teenagers, you can go find that little video clip and play it for them. And it really works, doesn't it? This is what Paul's saying to us. Mind your own affairs. Tend to your business. Clean up your room. You don't have to try to clean up the world. You don't have to try to change the entire economic system. You don't have to weigh in on the big political issues of Eastern Europe this week. You know what you need to do? Whatever God's given you to do, your stewardship, do that. Figure out what your stewardship is this week and be really good at it. If you're a student, that means passing that next exam. If you're a teacher, that means you focus on your students and that pile of tests that needs grading. If you're a sales rep, that means you focus on your sales quotas for this month. If you're retired, I don't know what retired people need to focus on. Doing something productive for the kingdom, right? Focusing on how you can serve the church, how you can disciple younger people, how you can pass on the wisdom that you've gained over the years rather than keeping it to yourself, thinking, well, they don't want to hear anyway. That's between them and the Lord. You can try. Whatever God gives you to do, bring order into that chaos. Young men, don't get sucked into video games and pornography, all these things that just drag you away from what you should be doing. You should really never, ever be keeping up with the Kardashians. If you know what's going on in Kanye West's marriage, then it's likely you're neglecting something God's given you to actually do today. So, value stewardship. Value simplicity, quiet life. Value stewardship, do what God's given you to do and do it well. You want a stress-free life? Thirdly, value your salary. I actually value working for your salary. Look at verse 11 again. And aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In that verse 12, we're going to unpack the wonders of work next week a little bit better and the reasons behind it. But certainly here, if you want a stress-free life, you need to value working with your hands as we instructed you. This is a big part of stress-free living, is that you go and earn a salary. Money can make stress, that's true, the Bible tells us that, but it can also help a lot of things. I like what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10. Here's a verse you didn't know was in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. And that's really a motto that gets used in Africa a lot. Whenever there was any kind of issue with the government or paperwork or that we needed, people would just say, you know, money answers everything. You know, like, the rich people will get it done. Get somebody that you know that's influential. But it's actually not the money that gives you a stress-free life, as the rest of Scripture points out. It's the working for it. That's what he's saying, because he doesn't actually say value your salary. He says value, make it your ambition to work with your hands. Work is noble. You can get money through many different ways. You can luck into it. You can marry into it. You can get an inheritance. That's not the issue. You want a stress-free life, you need to work. Even unpaid work is valuable. Let me make that point, because I know I use salary as the value there, but it's the work itself, even if you're not paid for it. It's the doing something productive. It's the bringing order out of chaos that is valuable. And he says your hands, work with your hands. That's important. I don't want you to think, well, that means now I need to take up knitting or carpentry or something, and I'm not good with my hands. What am I going to do? The point here is that in Greek culture, it was considered menial to work with your hands. It was considered below sophisticated society. So your ambition was to get to a point where you could own enough slaves that they would do all the dirty work for you, and you could sit around reading philosophy and going to the theater, going to the marketplace, and being a seed picker and gossiping on the streets. And what Paul is saying is like, no, work is what helps you in life, not being work-free. And quite frankly, that Greek mentality, that Western mentality has pervaded the American dream, has it not? You ask a lot of young people, what do you want to do when you grow up? And often the answer is simply this: I want to be rich so that I don't have to work. So I'm going to work real hard to retire early so that I don't have to work. And the Bible says it's the opposite. Work is sanctified here. Jesus was a carpenter. Yeah, he worked with his hands. And in their day, it was, if you had calluses on your hands, well, that showed that you couldn't afford to get other people to do the work for you. And Paul is saying, no, you want to live a stress-free life? You get to work. You do something productive. You don't view things that need to be done as beneath you. If there's a responsibility in your stewardship, you get it done. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to employ other people to help you with your garden or fix your car, change your oil, or whatever it is that you can't do. But your ambition in life should be to be productive and not think of things as too menial for you. This is going to help you. All work can be done to the glory of God. Even menial tasks, flipping burgers, laying bricks, collecting garbage, it's noble, it's godly. This is a biblical concept. This was not a Western concept. Now, I must say that in American culture, hard work is valued. And you know what they call it? Think about what people call it. The American work ethic is often called the what work ethic? Starts with a P. Say it. The Puritan work ethic. Have you heard that before? That person has a Puritan work ethic. That's because the Puritans were the true believers in early America. And the true believers, the Puritans, had this idea that all work was done to the glory of God. So you don't make a rocking chair to make a living. You make a rocking chair to worship God, and then you sell it to make a living. And so what you would do is you would find that in the beams of the churches that the Puritans built, there was carving and, you know, engraving and sculpture and Bible verses and pictures in the beams under the ceiling that no one would ever see, because God saw it. And because they had a Puritan work ethic that comes from this verse. It's noble to work with your hands. You should make it your ambition. Proverbs 10:4 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. This is another great verse for teenagers. Well, so-and-so has these sneakers. So-and-so just got the latest whatever ever. All the kids at school have this. I need a new blah, blah, blah. And then you say to them, well, Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard, that's you, craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent, that's you tomorrow when you're mowing the lawn for some money, that person is richly supplied. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. You see, the one who wants things and can't afford them, as opposed to the one who has not only what he needs, but enough that he can give. That's how Scripture puts that. There's the sluggard who won't work, and there's the one who works diligently. Why? So that he can share. I mean, I have worked in my life as a busboy, a bookseller, a garbage man, a waiter, a librarian, a teacher, and a pastor. Let me ask you this. Of that list, which of those jobs do you think taught me the most about the value of money and the value of an honest day's labor? I mean, you should get danger pay for being a high school teacher. I'm just throwing that out there. But garbage man. And it's also because of how little I earned. I earned 4 shekels a day. I was working in Israel. 4 shekels at the time was $1. $1 and board and lodging for 10 hours of work starting at 6 a.m. picking up other people's garbage. And mine, I guess. For a buck. Let me tell you, when I got hungry and I wanted one more yogurt and it cost $1.50, I did the math and thought, you know what? I'm just going to fast tonight. I remember standing holding a yogurt thinking, nope, not worth it. But I tell you what, I slept like a baby. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Isn't that an interesting proverb? Ecclesiastes 5:12. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much. This is counsel I give young men over the years. I've counseled a number of young men who come in with issues. I've got tension with my parents, and I'm depressed, and I've got nothing going in life, and I've got nothing. And they're especially like young men who are depressed. And then I always start off with, let me ask you some questions. Before we even get to the spiritual side of how to deal with depression, let me ask you some questions. What are your eating habits like? Oh, I eat all sorts of things that end in Eatos. You know, Cheetos, Doritos, I mean, just anything that's yellow. Okay. What else? What is your sleep habit like? Well, no, I sleep a lot, from like 2 in the morning until like 2 in the afternoon. I'm like, what are you doing at night? Well, I'm playing video games with all my buddies online. One young man told me, I watch horror movies every night. I'm like, and you came to me for counsel for being depressed? I'm like, come on. This doesn't take a degree. So you know what I tell them? These people are depressed and they're fighting with their parents and they're addicted to pornography. They're addicted to video games. I say, go get a job. Oh, I don't need to. My parents pay for it. Go get a job. You pay your parents rent. They will think you have been kidnapped and replaced by a doppelganger. But you go do that. And you know why? Because it'll teach you to value things. It'll not only give you some financial freedom that you don't have to ask your parents for everything. You'll be able to go out and buy stuff and be generous, and it'll help you focus on other people. It'll give you a sense of self-worth. It's how God's designed you. It'll give you a sense of self-respect. And work so much that you get too tired to sin. You come home, you work until 2 in the morning on your feet being a busboy at a restaurant. You don't come home and spend an hour watching pornography and playing video games. You come home and go to bed because you're exhausted, because you are doing something productive. And Paul says, let me tell you the secret to a stress-free life. Make it your ambition to work for your money. So if you want a stress-free life, get to work. Save some money. Give to the church. Be generous. Eat good food. Invest in property. Enjoy what God blesses you with and know that you've earned it. So value simplicity, value stewardship, get busy with what God's given you to do, and value salary. Now, let me see the time here. Yeah, we got a minute or so. This is the most important part of the sermon, so tune back in. We don't live a stress-free life because it's more enjoyable. That's not the point. If you came here for 3 steps to live stress-free and I sent you home, I would be doing you a disservice. The reason we're striving for a stress-free life is because it is a byproduct of what we're really striving for, which is a relationship with our Creator, who has wired us, created us, and called us and appointed us to do certain things for His glory. And as we do those things with all of our might, we will have the blessing of a stress-free life and the sense of fulfillment and the sense of joy and the ability to contribute. So the world takes a survey. Everyone's stressed. Let's tell them what to do. Stop watching the news. Okay, that might work a little, but they're no better off. And if you come to church and just say, yeah, how to be less stressed and leave, you're no better off. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. and how he is the center of the universe, not the president. Jesus Christ is the center of the universe, not the economy, not even your business or your health or anything else, your salary. Jesus is the center of the universe. Everything we do is built around worshiping him. And as we orient ourselves in the direction and trajectory that he has aimed us, the more we will feel fulfilled and blessed. And we will get all of these blessings that come with it. The blessing of trusting him, knowing that he's in control. The blessing of having a stress-free life because we're doing what we're designed to do. So the most important thing you can do to live a stress-free life is to be in love with Jesus Christ, your Savior. He lived the perfect life. And even though he knew he was going to bear the sin of the world and die an excruciating death, he was a man who got things done. He worked with his hands. He wasn't changing the world for the first 30 years of his life. He was providing for his widowed mom. He was learning a skill. He was being productive as a model for us. And from that platform, he was able to preach the good news as we have been sent to do as well. Peace, joy, and tranquility is a natural byproduct of a clear conscience, having been forgiven and received mercy and grace and love from your Savior. Now, surely there's more to why we work than just to make money, and the answer is yes and no. For the biblical reason of why we should work, come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the quiet, dignified life that is available through Jesus Christ because of being at peace with you. Father, it's when we're at peace with you that we can be at peace with others, that we can trust that whatever's happening in our country, in our family, in our own bodies even, our own health, is all under your control and for your glory. I do pray, Lord, that you would make us people who are tranquil and trusting, like a weaned child with its mother, knowing that we don't need to scream for your attention, but that you already know our needs and that you will provide for us because you love us, because you made a way through Jesus Christ. And we pray that this week we would get an opportunity to trust in you, to mind our own business, to value the things you want us to value for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.